how you got to be here.
And you know why I married her. We're so happy to be here. I didn't realize until just before the service began today just how long it had been since I was here last. So I'm happy to make reacquaintance with you. And your friend and mine, Brother Bruce Crabtree, said to me last week, be sure to tell them hello from me. The last time I was preaching for Brother Crabtree, maybe the time before that, I was up there a while back holding a series of meetings for him, and he got up to introduce me. This is my friend, Brother Crabtree. He started bragging, only eternity is going to know how this choice servant of God had been used of God, how we've been blessed by this servant's faithfulness. And it says, good she brought Brother Don along with her too. And that's just about the way it is. If you'll open your Bibles to the 35th chapter of the Gospel of Exodus, I believe God's given me a message for you. Oh, may he be pleased to speak through these lips of clay his word by his spirit to your heart and seal it to your heart for the glory of Christ and the everlasting good of your souls. The title of my message is a little unusual. I want to preach to you a little bit about the high honor God puts upon his people. The high honor God puts upon his people. The Lord God declares to you who are his, to you who are saved by his grace, to you who believing on his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, know yourselves to be nothing but sinners, poor, wretched sinners, utterly unfit for the company of other human beings. And if you have ever been made to know what you are, you know you're unfit for the company of other human beings. Unfit for the company of other human beings, let alone of God. How unfit we are for God. In ourselves, in all that we are, in all that we feel, in all that we think, in all that we do, oh, how repugnant man must be to God. But God says to you who are his, to you who have been by his grace, through the blood and righteousness of his dear son, made fit now to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, made fit not only for the company of God's saints, but for the company of God himself forever. To you, the Lord God says, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. The highest honor we can or do give to the triune God is to believe on his dear son. The highest honor man can give to God is faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ, I fully know, is his gift to us. And our faith in Christ is our gift to God. Believing him, we honor him. And God's promise is, them that honor me, I will honor. Them that honor me, God declares, I will honor. He says, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. How does the infinite God honor man upon the earth? How does God, the God of glory, honor you and me while we walk on this earth? I want to show you how the Almighty honors those, all of those who honor him by faith in Christ. I want to show you from the Word of God what a great privilege and honor it is. What a great privilege and honor it is for such things as we are. Fallen, depraved, helpless, fickle, unstable, shifting, sinful men and women. Have I missed anyone? That's all you are, Mitch, and that's all I am. Just fallen, depraved, sinful, shifting, fickle, unstable men and women. How on this earth does God honor such? He takes such things as we are. Now listen to me. Are you listening? He takes such things as we are and uses us to perform his work in this world. He takes such things as we are and uses us to perform his work in this world. Oh, how God has honored this congregation. He's given you his word and the privilege and responsibility of declaring his gospel to this generation. Oh, how God has honored you. How God has honored this man who preaches to you. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I, of all men, that I should preach to you the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now let's look at Exodus 35. Because at first glance, chapters 35 through 39 in Exodus appear to be nothing more than a recapitulation of chapters 25 through 31. Most of the commentaries have very little to say about these final chapters of Exodus. Most of the commentators treat them as almost nothing but something just redundant, a needless repetition. What a great pity. Nothing written in the book of God is redundant. Merely repetitive or unnecessary. At the very least, those things that are repetitions given in Scripture are needful repetitions. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the children of Israel, no, that's not right, God tells the children of Israel through his servant Moses, to take the things revealed to them, and he said, talk of them when you walk in your house. Talk of them when you walk in the field. Talk of them when you lie down at night. Talk of them when you rise up in the morning. Teach them to your sons and daughters, generation after generation. Tell them over and over and over again the wondrous works of God. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, it's not grievous for me to write the same things to you. For you, it's needful. It's needful that we be repetitively instructed in the simplest things with regard to the gospel of God's grace, because the simplest, most needful things are things that affect our souls, things that affect our lives, things that affect our behavior. They're not just theory. They're shoe leather doctrine, shoe leather theology, things you walk around in. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness was designed purposefully by God to be a picture of redemption, a picture of grace, a picture of salvation. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah? Luke tells us something strange. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah talked to him about the death he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you know what that word death is in the Greek text? It's the word Exodus. The Exodus he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the book of Exodus is all about the accomplishments of Christ at Calvary as our substitute. That's what it's all about. It's all about redemption grace and salvation by Jesus Christ the Lord. It's described in verses 20, or chapters 25 through 31. The tabernacle's purpose is described. And God gave Moses a pattern while he was in the mount. Now, some folks have the idea that God pulled out a set of blueprints and said, Moses, you do this way, that way, and the other way. That's not what he did at all. The Lord God revealed his Son and his Son's sacrifice, his Son's obedience, his Son's resurrection, his Son's glory, his Son's salvation to Moses. And he said, now you go down there and make the tabernacle to portray what you see in him. Christ is the pattern after whom the tabernacle was constructed. In chapters 35 through 39, Moses gives us by inspiration a record of how the tabernacle was actually made according to the pattern God gave Moses in the mount. Everything was finished exactly according to the pattern. That's very important in itself. You see this tabernacle when you get to chapter 40. You read about it. All those skins, all those cords and stakes. Our friend Brother Minnie would call them pins. The tent pins. All those pins that held the tabernacle up. All the furnishings, all the elaborate furnishings in the outer court, in the holy place, in the most holy place, all of those things, with all the boards and the sockets of silver. Do you know how long it took them to set that thing up? You know, it took them, read chapter 40. God so designed the tabernacle that the whole thing could be set up in the wilderness by one man in one day. Exactly according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3, when the Lord God promised, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day, so that the whole thing was designed to portray the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus Christ in that one day. Now, this is important to recognize that in chapters 25 through 31, God says, this is what I'm going to do. In chapters 35 through 39, he brings this thing to pass. In chapter 40, the work is finished. Because typically, that's just the way God represented to us his work of salvation. What God purposed in eternity, the salvation of his people. We call that predestination, election, covenant grace, the purpose of God. The purpose of God. That which he purposed, he did. It was finished. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, if that's the case, time doesn't matter. I beg your pardon. What God purposed, God performs in time for the glory of his own great name. And everything he purposed in eternity, he brings to pass in time. And the redemption he purposed in eternity, he accomplished at Calvary when God the Son, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he cried, it is finished. It is finished. And there, redemption's work was accomplished. But we come to experience it in time. In the work of God's grace in us, when he raises the dead to life, giving us life and faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to experience something that we will continue to experience forever in heaven's eternal glory. It's called redemption, grace, and salvation. God's salvation by Christ Jesus is portrayed here then in the tabernacle, both in its purpose, in its experience, and in its consummation at last in resurrection glory. But let's look at how the chapter begins. I'm going to read this 35th chapter with you, most of it anyway. And as we do, you'll see that it's a chapter all about doing stuff. It's all about doing stuff. Working. But the chapter begins in a rather strange way. It begins by requiring rest. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, But on the seventh day, there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Here the children of Israel are serving God with willing hearts, God's chosen people, making sacrifices for the building of the tabernacle with joy, laboring with gladness. But the chapter begins with a commandment to rest. Why? Are you listening to me? Service to God. Service for Christ begins with no service. Service to God. Service to Christ. Working for God begins with a total cessation of works on your part. You will never know God until you come to rest in Jesus Christ, confessing all your goodness, all your righteousness, all your nobility to be nothing but filthy rags before God. Good works do not stand you in good stead with God. Not before you're saved, not in the process of being saved, not after you're saved. Good works merit you nothing from God Almighty. People talk about being saved by their works. And then fools say, no, we believe in salvation by grace, but you got to work and God's going to reward you in heaven. You'll get some big crowns. And you know, some fellows have some bitty crowns, they'll be lopsided, have to walk like this. What did you ever do? Now you think for a minute. Now forget what you did. What did you ever think that you think is worthy of meriting something from God? You never had a thought that wasn't sin. You never had an imagination that wasn't corruption. Me too. That's what's in us by nature. If you would be saved, if you would worship God, if you would walk with God, if you would wind up in heaven's glory with God our Savior, you begin by stopping trying to please God. You can't do it. You cannot make up to God. Many years ago, my mother and dad had been visiting with us for a while, and I always tried to witness to them when they came. They had religious notions. Going out the door on his way out, my dad, tears running down his cheek, is just as sincere as all get out. He said, "Don, son, someday before I leave this world, I hope I can make up to God for all that I've done." And I said to my dad with tears burning my cheeks, and I don't think he ever heard me, "Dad, I hope you'll quit trying to make up to God. You can't do it. Only Christ can, and only Christ did." Now, let me tell you what the Sabbath was all about. We don't keep a Sabbath day. That is, folks who worship God in spirit and in truth don't. And folks who pretend to keep a Sabbath day don't either. Now, I've got a lot of friends who pretend to. None of them did. None of them do. None of them can. That's just not a possibility. I observe the Lord's Day. We worship God on Sunday. And I generally try to avoid doing things that would imply any disregard or disrespect for the Lord's Day. But if somebody came along and they said, "If you mow your lawn on Sunday, you've broken the Sabbath," and he'll stay at my house, I'd probably get my shorts on and go out and mow the yard Sunday afternoon. I hold such nonsense in contempt. Christ is our Sabbath. Do you see what God's commanded? This is the last time in the book of Exodus he speaks about Sabbath. And here he adds something that's never said before. He said, "Don't even light a match on the Sabbath day. Don't even kindle a fire." Why did he add that? Nothing. 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 If you would be saved, you must do nothing. Some of you here are without Christ right now. Come to him right now. Don't say anything. Don't even say a prayer. Don't move. You can't get to him by walking in front of a church building. That's how Grandma got saved. No, she didn't. She just got religion that way. You can't get to Christ by coming to an altar, be it Baptist or Papist. It doesn't matter. The only way you get to Christ is by faith. What do? You rest in him. Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, the Savior said, and I will give you rest. You quit working. You quit trying to earn your way to heaven. You quit trying to appease God. And you, ceasing from your works, enter into rest with Jesus Christ the Lord. At rest with God. Oh, at rest with God. Then you can do what the prophet Isaiah speaks of that nobody else in the world has ever done. You come to Christ and you rest in him, and you call the Sabbath a delight. You call the Sabbath a delight. I'm not sure whether Brother Minnie was there or not. First time I was in England was 1987. And I was there for a conference that the Evangelical Times had, and I think I probably ruined it for them forever. They've never had another one. But on Sunday afternoon, we were at a large farm somewhere up north of England, and the children were standing around. And they were standing around like this. Brother Alan Jellis' children, they were that high and starting down there. They were just little fellows. And I said something to them. I really did know what I was saying, but acted like I was ignorant. I said, "You kids want to play ball?" Man, you thought I asked them if they wanted to get naked and go skinny dipping. Folks were shocked to death. They never heard tell of such a thing. "We can't do that. It's the Sabbath." What nonsense. What nonsense. Folks keep the Sabbath. They pretend to. None of them call it a delight. I call it a delight. Do you? I call it a delight. I rest in Christ the Lord. Can you? Can you? Dare you? Rest your soul entirely on the blood and righteousness of God's darling Son, with no works, no righteousness, no goodness, no emotion, no feeling, no knowledge to bring to God, just His Son. That's what God requires. Come to Christ right now, right where you are. If you can, if you do, you can't resist His grace. And I'm telling you, it's because God chose you. Christ redeemed you, and the Spirit's called you. All right, now, look at verses 4 through 19. Here we see God bestowing a great honor upon the children of Israel. He so highly honored them that He allowed every man and woman in the nation of Israel to have a hand in making the tabernacle. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And my dear friend Sheila, what on earth could I ask you to do now? He allows every man and woman in the nation to have a hand in making the tabernacle. No exceptions. No exception. Without question, God did not need their assistance. Everything the children of Israel brought to Him, He had given them. And yet, the Lord God condescended to use the people He brought out of Egypt to establish His place of worship and all things connected with His worship while they were in the wilderness. Look at verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord." Verse 10. "And every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his taches, and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark, and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering." Verse 18. "The pins of the tabernacle," that's the tent nails, "and the pins of the court, and their cords, the cloths of service, to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, or Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest office. Great as that privilege was. Imagine God's going to establish a sanctuary for God in the wilderness. And he says, bring whatever you want to, and I'll make you a builder of my house. What have I got here? Oh, I get to go build the house of God. High as that honor is, God has given you an indescribably higher honor. That pales to insignificance when compared to the privilege the Lord God has put on you and me. Every believing sinner in this world. You see, God Almighty. I'm afraid you won't hear me. I want you to listen. God Almighty has chosen to make himself known to sinners only by you. You are my witnesses, he said. Well, God's sovereign. He can save sinners any way he wants to. Yeah, he can. The way he wants to is through the foolishness of preaching. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Sinners aren't saved any other way except somebody who knows his grace. Go tell sinners about his grace. The Lord God says, you are my witnesses. Over and over again. I find it interesting to look at the origin of words. A lot of our English words are really transliterations from other languages. Transliteration is a word that's used, it's invented, it's coined. When a translator is trying to translate a word from one language to another, and there's no word in English exactly like that word, so we will just write it out in English letters the way it's spelled in this language. Our word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word in the New Testament. Because there was no word that the folks who translated the King James translation, which I am fully convinced is the best there is, but they were pedo-baptists. They sprinkle water on babies and call it baptism. So rather than translate the word baptize, as it very well should be translated, immerse, dip, or plunge, they said, no, we will just translate it, and that we will call, or transliterate it, that we will cause no offense to anybody. And so they just invented a word called baptize. Our word photo, it's a transliteration of the Greek word light. Just a transliteration. Our word dynamite, that's a transliteration of the word that's translated in Romans 1, power. And the word witness. Anybody got any idea, other than you preachers, anybody got any idea what that word is? If you were to write it out just from the Greek letters in English, you'd spell it martyr. Martyr. God says, you shall be my martyrs. You shall be my martyrs. You are my martyrs. What's a martyr? A martyr is a person who willingly lays down his life in a cause. A cause worthy of promotion even at the cost of his life. Oh, what a high honor. God has made us his witnesses. You turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read you some statements from Scripture. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. You're my witnesses. Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and ye have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples after the resurrection. And he showed them his hands and his side. And The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them, "Peace be unto you. I haven't yet gotten the fullness of this, but oh, what a word. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." As my Father, for the same reason, for the same purpose, to the same end, as my Father hath sent me to save my people from their sins, that's how I've sent you into this world. You receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5. Let me show you what it is we're to witness of. Verse 17. This is what God tells us to declare. This is what God sends His servants to declare. This is what God sends His church to declare for the building of His church and kingdom. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is, God reconciled us to Himself by the sacrifice of His Son, and He's given us the service of reconciliation, the service of calling sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ to be reconciled to God. Read on. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now let me read that exactly as it is intended to be. Reconciling His elect wherever they are in the world. Reconciling the world of His elect. It's nonsense. It is nonsense to imagine that God was in Christ reconciling everybody in the world to Himself. He wasn't. If He was, the whole world would be reconciled to Him. He was in the world reconciling His elect wherever they're scattered. Men, women, boys, girls, old, young, bond, free, black, white, any corner of the earth. He was in Christ reconciling the world of His elect unto Himself. Now, and He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is that word? This is the message. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, just as if God is standing here talking to you. Just as if Christ is standing here talking to you. Be ye reconciled to God. Quit fighting God. Give up the warfare. You're going to lose this war. Either now in grace, triumphing over you, or in judgment with justice destroying you. How come? Why should I be reconciled to God? For He hath made Him to be sin for us. That's how God reconciles sinners to His Son, to Himself in His Son, who knew no sin. For what purpose? That we, sinners such as we are, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, back to Exodus 35. Look at verses 20 through 29. See here the people God uses and the gifts we bring to Him by which He's honored and served. Now let's apply it just as personally as possible. Scriptures are of little benefit unless you apply them personally. Look around you for just a minute. Now quit looking here for just a minute. Look, just look on each side of you for just a second. Look at you. Now look up here. Do you see the people God uses to build His kingdom? Do you see the people God uses to save His people? Do you see the people God uses to proclaim His gospel, to declare His glory? Do you see the people God has chosen to use to gather His elect out of the four corners of the earth in this generation. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God's chosen the foolish things of this world. Weak things, base things, things that are not, just nothings, nobodies. Such things as we are, such things as you are, such things as I am. Men and women out of whom those who know us best would never expect anything good. How come that no flesh should glory in his presence? If God Almighty is pleased to use something Don Fortner says, or does, or writes, for the benefit of any man's soul, it's not because of anything Don Fortner possesses, or has, or can do. My wife would tell you, when God saved me, I bluffed my way through school. I'd actually been kicked out of school. And when I was 17 years old, first started preaching, I couldn't read. I'm not talking about I couldn't read a little, I couldn't read. I could stumble through words on my own. But to read publicly, my daughter read better when she was 6 than I read when I was 17 years old. I just bluffed my way through school. How can God use something like that? Same way he can use frogs and lice to destroy a nation. Same way he can use something like you. Sinful, corrupt, base, vile. Well, but we're better now. Are you now? Are you now? You act better. You haven't become any better. Just sinful, vile, base, corrupt. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, we have this treasure, the gospel of God's grace, in earthen vessels, Paul said. Earthen vessels. Earthen vessels are just clay pots, but not those rich, extravagant clay pots that folks will spend a fortune to dig up in the Far East somewhere. No. I'm talking about just something somebody molded out of clay and it fell off the floor and got broke. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, broken clay pots. God puts the treasure of the gospel in these hands and carries it to you, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Who are the people God uses to honor himself? Who are those people he used to make the tabernacle? Look at verse 20. They were a chosen covenant people, as you are, the congregation of the children of Israel. The offerings they brought were the Lord's offering, that which the Lord had given them, that which really was the Lord's, that which they acknowledged to be the Lord's, both men and women, rich and poor, both the rulers and the laborers who worked for the rulers, brought their offering to the Lord. Each one serving God with what God gave them in the capacity where God put them. That's what you have in verse 22 through 25. Each one serving the Lord where they were with what God put in their hands in the capacity God had given them. Look at verse 22. Men and women, as many as were willing hearted. Verse 23. Every man. Verse 24. Every one. Every man. Verse 25. All the women that were wise hearted did spin with their hands. Verse 26. All the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. The offerings were offerings of a willing people who did what they did with willing hearts, just because they wanted to. You see, that's the only service God will ever have. That's the only service God will ever accept. The only service God will ever use. Men and women who do what they do, performing it with willing hearts, just because they want to. If there be first a willing heart, then it's accepted according to what a man has and not what he has not. All the soldiers in Christ's army are volunteers. They're made willing in the day of his power, but willing they are. Our willingness comes by his grace, but willing they are. Oh my. I wonder what God would let me do today for him. For him. The materials out of which the tabernacle was made were provided by the voluntary offerings of God's people. Our folks at home, if you care to write to one of them or call one of them or come visit us and ask them face to face, will tell you in a heartbeat, I put no pressure on anybody to do anything, anytime, except the pressure of the gospel of God's grace. The surest way for me to never ask you to do anything again is just say no one time. That's the surest way to get it. I'm not a beggar for God, and God's not a beggar to you. God's people give because they want to, not because they have to. They don't pay a tithe, the religious tax. They give. They don't raise money for the cause of Christ by bake sales. They give. They give. They give. They give. And they give themselves. They serve the cause of Christ inspired by nothing but reverence, gratitude, and thanksgiving. Moses just told these people that the Lord God Almighty, who brought them out of Egypt, who destroyed all their enemies, God their Savior and Redeemer, was willing to receive a gift from them. Willing God is to receive a gift from the likes of you and me. He didn't tell them what to bring, how much to bring, or even command them to bring it. He said, the Lord's willing to use whatever you bring to him. And each one brought what he had in possession. Some brought silver, some brought gold. And you know what some of those fellows brought? They brought wood. How come? Because wood's what they had. Each one brought only as much as he wanted to bring. No more, no less. His heart dictated what he brought. And when they got done bringing everything they brought, there was more than enough. Moses said, you keep the rest of it. We got more than enough to finish the work. That's how God's people serve him. You see, if the God of glory calls us to do a work, the God of glory will supply everything needed for the work. I'm 68 years old this year. I've been preaching the gospel of God's free grace for 51 years. I've never asked anybody for a dime for anything for me. I've asked it for other folks, not for me. Not for me. How do you get from place to place? I manage to get by. Well, how do you eat? Do I look like I've lost many meals? God supplies every need. I own nothing. I have nothing. I want nothing. You see, God's servants are God's servants. God's church is God's church. Your pastor and I, and some of you, we've talked about the difficulties y'all have gone through. If God's in this, he'll make a way if he has to turn the world upside down. Nah, forgive me. I used wrong words. God never has to do anything if he chooses to turn the world upside down. And I like to see him turn the world upside down once in a while, don't you? He just turns things inside out. And why on earth that happened? So Peter Minnick come to Great Falls, Montana, and preach the gospel. That's why. No other reason that anybody can figure out except the folks who listen and profit by the word. Now, one more thing. Look briefly at Bezalel and Aholiab. They typify our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who builds his church. As is commonly the case in Scripture, the names of these men are highly significant. The first man named is Bezalel, verses 30 through 35. His name means in the shadow of God, or the protection of God. That's a pretty good picture of Christ. He is that one who is the shadow of God. He comes God in the flesh. And he is the protection of God who encamps round about his people. Aholiab means the tent of the Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, dwelling among us, whose glory we beheld as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Bezalel and Aholiab clearly also represent faithful pastors, gospel preachers, men appointed of God as overseers in his house. Look at verse 30. See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel. Verse 31. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge. Verse 34. He hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab. Verse 35. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work. These men, like all men called of God, were called to the work God gave them. They were men filled with the Spirit of God. Their lives controlled by, led by, under the influence of God the Holy Ghost. And they were gifted. Gifted men. Bezalel and Aholiab, gifted specifically to do the work God had called them to do. They were specifically gifted to do the work God had called them to do. And God's servants are specifically gifted for the work God calls them to do. They were cunning, skillful men, given gifts and wisdom and understanding by God to feed his church with knowledge and understanding. They were workmen. Verse 35, they're called workmen. Workmen. That's God's servants. I'm going to tell you something about faithful pastors. Faithful pastors. I'm not talking about hirelings. I'm talking about faithful pastors. Faithful pastors are men who labor in the word and in the doctrine. I have a friend of mine who was speaking to me about his young pastor just a few weeks ago. The young pastor I've known all his life and recommended him to them. The church, very dear to me. He said, Brother Don, I drive by his office 7 o'clock in the morning. He's there. And I drive by his office at 6 o'clock every night, and he's still there. That's what you call a pastor. They labor in the word and in doctrine. You see that you love them, highly esteem them in love for Christ's sake. Know them, pray for them. What a high honor God put upon those men. Little did Bezalel or Aholiab know that all those years they were under the lash of Pharaoh's whipman. God was preparing them to build him a house. God was teaching them how to be skilled in the work he had ordained for them to do, to establish his tabernacle in the wilderness. So it is with God's servants. Whatever it is that God would have you to do, whether it's to serve him in the dark heart of New Guinea or to serve him in the dark heart of New York, God's servants, whatever it is he has for you to do, whether it is yours to dig coal for a living 16 hours a day and come worship God and give what you can and mow the yard on Saturdays. Whatever it is, God puts in your hand to do, bearing witness for Him for the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, what an honor. What an honor. God, let me do this for Him. Thursday morning, I buried a dear friend, Brother Bobby Estes. He was 82 years old. The Lord took him home Friday a week ago. I remember when Bobby first came, started attending services. He was about 50 when I met him. Maybe a little younger than that. No, he about 50. He married one of the ladies in our congregation, and he wasn't much interested in gospel. Like most people, he was religious, but he worshipped one in wheel worship places and didn't know God from a billy goat. But he came once in a while, just once in a while. Maybe once a month, maybe a little less than that. And then one Sunday morning, I announced, Tuesday night I'm going to begin a series of studies in what folks commonly call Calvinism. I don't like the word, but that's what it's commonly called. We have a reputation, and I do like the reputation. Folks call us hyper-Calvinists. They say nasty. Hyper-Calvinists. I'll be preaching on that for the next several weeks. That Tuesday night, there sat Bobby with his wife. He'd been sitting right there every service, unless he could not be there every service since then. After about a year and a half, he kept met me at the door one morning, shook my hand. He said, Brother Dodd, he said, I believe God saved me. I want to confess Him in believer's baptism. And we arranged it. He confessed Christ. In just a little while, one morning I was over at the office working and I heard noise outside. Here came Bobby Estes. He had a truck, a trailer. And on that trailer, he had a tractor and a bush hog, and he's unloading it. We got about 10 acres of ground there. He started mowing the grass. Every week, until he was hospitalized, he mowed that grass from then on. Nobody asked him to. Nobody suggested it. He just saw something he could do, and he did it. Very few people knew this. Matter of fact, nobody knew except my wife, and she didn't always know it. And Bobby and myself. If Bobby had been in Danville when I started coming up here, you know what he'd have done? On the way out the door, the last service before I came up here, he'd have stuck a little folding money in my hand to go out to dinner. Every time. Almost every time. What were we doing? Doing what he could. Doing what he could. Oh, Brother Bob Potzer, another one of our deacons, the Lord took him several years ago. He used to say to me, he said, Brother Don, I can't go preach, but I can do this. I can paint, I can drive a nail, I can do this, I can do the other thing. Do you remember that woman in Mark 14 who came, that old harlot? God is saved. She came and did something. Folks mocked her. Can you imagine her, the daring audacity of that old harlot? The Lord Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, and she came in and brought an alabaster box of ointment. It was worth 300 pence. You know what 300 pence was? That was a year's wages. She'd been saving it up her whole life, I expect, for old age. But the Lord had saved her. And she understood His doctrine. She understood He was about to die to redeem her. And thinking on those things, she came in and broke that alabaster box open and anointed Him for His burial. And she washed His feet with her tears, kissed them, and wiped them with her hairs of her head. And Judas said, what is she doing? Look at that shameful thing. That money could be taken and given to the poor. And all the other disciples joined in. Isn't it amazing how quickly we follow in godliness? Isn't it amazing? Somebody starts to yak, say something, did you hear that? How quickly we follow in godliness. And our Lord rebuked him. He said, I'm going to tell you something about this woman. Wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be spoken of throughout the world. You leave her alone. I'll tell you what she's done. Are you ready? I'll tell you what she's done. And I'll tell you what you can do. She has done what she could. Oh my God, give me grace to do
what I can to my dying breath. Amen. Amen.